Last week, we had a joint service in Chirasan. We had a short presentation about who we are as a church and where we want, what we want to achieve as a church. And our theme for 2023 is the idea of being united in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be one body in Christ? We are three congregations. We have one leadership team, one financial team. We have different demographics, different backgrounds, different cultures. And all those things come to enrich a church family. But at the same time, within an enrichment comes misunderstandings. So the theory is that it's not an agenda to say, who are we as a church? We're united in Christ. And so this is a one-off sermon about the prayer of Jesus for his church. And it's a theme that will probably carry on throughout the year as well. But a lot of our understanding of what it means to be one in church comes down to what you think church is. And when I say church, I'm thinking about the local expression of it. I'm not talking about denominations, I'm not talking about the global church, I'm talking about the local manifestation of the church in each area, the sort of church that gathers every Sunday. Not necessarily even this church general, I'm not asking a personal question. I'm asking, what do you think of the local church? And most of us will go through our present and past experiences and judge the local church accordingly. You've been hurt by a church, whether other members of the church, leadership of the church, neglect of the church, abuse of the church. You have residual pain and resentment and discouragement, which will filter through to the way that you feel and understand church. And you can be absolutely right in what you are feeling. It's not dismissing that by any means. The truth is, when we make ourselves vulnerable in relationships, we do get hurt because we trust someone to respond a certain way and they don't. We get hurt, we build up scar tissue, we build up walls to protect ourselves, which is completely understandable. When you think about church, we often think of it through our personal experience of it. But maybe a better way to understand what is church is not to read church through my experiences of church, but more importantly, what does God think about the church? How does he feel towards it? How does God make churches? What is it designed for? And if you start thinking through some of the identities of the church in the Old Testament, can you recall, and this is not a rhetorical question, what sort of terms God applies to his Old Testament church? Can we think of some? What are some of the terms he applies? Holy, yep, separate. For him, yep, set apart like the things in the temple, set apart for his use. Any other terms? My people, excellent. My people, redemptive idea. Brought him out of Egypt, my people, excellent. Anything else? Somebody might be reading through Hosea at the moment. How would he call God's people? His spouse, his bride, okay, his sheep. The sense in which there is a corporate view of church that God looks upon his people, his family. And you come to the New Testament, what sort of terms do we use in the New Testament as God describes the church? The body, excellent. The body and the body of Christ, literally, the body of Christ. Yeah. Others? Temple? Yeah, temple. Lots of corporate images about God and positive, right? Affirming, identifying who the church is. And it expresses to us from God's perspective how he feels about church, how he values the church, and the purpose of the church. In fact, God has the highest view of church. And I think we as his people need to learn from him what we think about church, rather than working through our experiences of church to understand church. Because experiences are one thing and they're realities. But as we draw near to what God wants of us, as we grow, as we evolve in church, we've got to ask the question, God, who is the church? What do you want from us? And this one-off sermon is a prayer of Jesus. And the prayer of Jesus reflects one of God's desires for the church, in particular to be one. And it's a loaded word, one. We'll get through that in a minute. So as Jenny has rightly said, this is Jesus, the Last Supper, goes and prays. He's foreshadowing his death and his resurrection, return to his Father. He says the time is now at hand. And John records for us three prayers of Jesus. One is for himself and the Father to reunite it. And he prays for his apostles that don't get taken by the world. And this last prayer, he expands it to include those who will believe in Jesus through the message of the apostles. So if your Bible's open there, have a look at John chapter 17 and verse 20. And there we'll see who Jesus is praying for. And the reason why I ask you to open the Bible is that it's important that you have God speak to you directly through his word. What I say will be fallible, what God says will not. John 17, verse 20, who is Jesus praying for is the question here. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Now the third prayer here is, who is Jesus praying for? He's praying for those who believe in me through the apostles' message. Okay, there means the apostles. And we saw that in the book of Acts, where the apostles got up and preached the gospel, and many nations came to Jesus, people from all nations coming to know him. And for the last 2,000 years, that same message is being proclaimed to this point here today, where we are still preaching the gospel so that entire nations can come to Jesus and entire nations transformed by Jesus. Jesus' prayer is prophetic for those who believe in the gospel message. But please note how Jesus describes those people who believe in the message. And it's far more personal than just believing in a message, because the message is about a person. It is about the person of Jesus. It's about his work on the cross. Let's read it again, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, but I pray for those who believe in me through their message. The message is qualified by those who believe in Jesus. And it's important for us to work outside of the religious framework of our heads and our experiences. And think about, as a Christian, I'm a person who believes in a person, Jesus, and what he has done on the cross for me. Not just a message, but a person. And that becomes deeply personal for us. That the message of the gospel is not some static idea that we engage with our intellect. But the message of Jesus is living and active, alive today. Those who believe in me is in a present active sense. This is a call of God on your life, that you trust him, trust that God is gracious enough, trust that God is generous enough, that God's commitment and his strong love for the world is so extraordinarily incomprehensible that Jesus, his own son, whom he loves, would suffer and punished for the justice of God for us. Believe in me, says Jesus. Don't believe in the church. Believe in me. Have confidence in me. This is deeply personal. And unless you understand the personal nature of Christianity, the rest of the stuff after this is not going to make a lot of regular sense to you. So Jesus praying for those who believe in him through the message of the apostles, the gospel message, who believe in him. So let's look at the prayer that Jesus has for this future church. Verse 21 says this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus is praying for all of them, all of those in the future, all those who have a personal relationship with Jesus. He's referring to the church of the future after his resurrection. He wants no one to miss out. He wants them all to be saved. Pray for all of them. It's emphatic. He could have said, I'm praying for them. No, I'm praying for all of them. But the challenging part of this prayer of Jesus is, what does Jesus mean that all of them may be one? So the multitude may be singular. The community may be a person. What does that even mean? Is Jesus talking about a oneness of mind, a oneness in love, a oneness in purpose, in mission, in belief? What sort of oneness is Jesus referring to? He says, Father, make them one. Well, it's qualified in verse 21 when Jesus says, just as you are in me and I am in you. So the way in which we understand oneness is to say, Jesus is saying the model of oneness is found between the Father and the Son. And there's a sense of, what the word is, out of this worldness, something that doesn't quite fit into our mathematical equations. Maybe the best way to understand it is actually when you go through John's gospel, in what way is Jesus one with the Father? Okay, who would ask that question? Let me read a couple of scriptures from John's gospel. Try and get our heads around this very complex idea, but if you can get it, it makes a lot of sense. In John 1, it says, the word is God and the word was with God. Okay. That's an expression of his oneness. The word was with God, the word is God. Jesus' light, God is light. Jesus' life, God is life. In 1 John, it says, in John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, is at the Father's side, has made him known. Just, it messes with your head, right? Let this mess with your head a little bit. It's supposed to. But God, the one and only, God, the one and only, Jesus, has made God known. It's got to mess with your head, okay? It is the Christmas story. God becoming and entering human history. So that when Jesus can say in John's gospel, if he's seen me, he's seen the Father. Now, if you're an engineer, that's going to mess with your head, right? Because engineers can't cope with the idea that 1 + 1 = 3 or something like that, or 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's what we're saying here. So if you're an engineer, you're going to not cope. If you're an artist, you'll probably cope with that a bit better. But the point is that, and if we think about this, and it's important, let me just go on a slight tangent. For those who struggle with this idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, please remember that God is not subject to the three dimensions of our world. Okay, just if you get that right, then you understand it makes sense. But if you're using the limits of the law of creation to understand God, that's not going to work for you. God is creator, not creation. And you can't apply creation sort of laws to God. God is one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there's something about that oneness that we as a church are supposed to get. We are supposed to have. And again, it is messing with our heads. It's metaphysical. It's that sort of big words, ontological stuff. Okay. We are made of a bunch of individuals, yet somehow God says that we are one. Now, there's only one scripture that comes to mind that captures it really quite succinctly. And please bear with me here. I know I'm just sort of dragging something out here. But I think it's going to shape the way in which we view church. So it's really important for us to understand this a bit better. Let me read. You've got your Bibles open. Romans 8, verse 9. I know we're working quite hard today, but I do want us to just labor this point a little bit. How is the church one is the question. How are we existentially, in essence, how do we belong together? Is there something that's tying us together that's not of this world? And their answer is yes. There is something that ties us together that is not of this world. Romans 8:9 says this, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Simply, when Paul talks about the church, individual and corporate, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have the Spirit of God in you, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. That's messy, right? That's what it means to be a Christian, that God lives in you individually and corporately. Again, this is massive. You understand what church is not just the gathering of people, but the gathering of the literal body of Christ, the temple of God, we're a part of because we are joined together by the Spirit of God, whether we like that or not. It's irrelevant whether you like it. It's irrelevant whether you believe it. It just is. This is a very high view of church, a high view of the gathering of God's people. And as we said earlier, you want another way? We are born, as John 3 says, we are born of the Spirit. We have the DNA of God in us and amongst us and what binds us together. So Jesus prays for that and says, Father, make them one. And in one sense, it's already happened. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the power to be born again, makes us one in Christ. We already have it. It is pre-existent now. It's not something I do. And I think this is really massive when it comes to think about what does God think about his church? We are his body. We are his bride. We are loved by God. It's the church that God purchased with the blood of his own son. We are indeed the apple of God's eye. We are. Because, not because we deserve it, but because he has made it so. It's both a profound understanding of yourself as a Christian and a profound understanding of who we are as a church family. We are bonded together. What does this mean practically? When you hurt another Christian, you are hurting Jesus. When you sin against Jesus, to whom we are joined. For some people, that means we've got to repent from that. And so that's not the way I should treat other Christians, because by the way I'm treating another Christian is the way I'm treating Jesus himself. On the positive side, you belong. You belong to God and you belong to one another, even if you don't feel it. Even if you don't like it, you belong to Jesus and you belong to one another. For some of us, we might want to celebrate that. It's the first time you've heard this, that you are precious in God's sight and you're one with him by Spirit. Hallelujah. Celebrate your identity and your purpose and your value in Jesus. Take hold of that, drink from that, feast on that in the vacuum of your connection to life. You are indeed church. Corporately, the apple of God's eye. We have been made one. The second prayer of Jesus, it's similar to the first, but he's doubling down on it. Let me read him in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. There's so much to extrapolate out of all that. But the point there is to be brought to complete unity, which is literally perfectly one. So it's translated complete unity. It is literally perfectly one. And what he's saying is there's something incomplete about our unity, even though we're one. And he's talking about the practical outworkings of our gathering together. So God is praying that we are one through the Spirit. Amen. We're done. Now he's praying, let us act as if we are one, functionally. So essentially we are one. Functionally, how do we become one? And it comes back to his first prayer. If you immerse yourself in the Trinitarian love of the Father, if you're one through him in Jesus, and you have access to that power and love, if there is a river of love that eternally flows from the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then we find our immense beloved to be there for us and not against us. then that shapes the way that we treat others. And a simple application of that is in 1 John, love covers a multitude of sin. Immersing ourselves in Jesus, getting close to Jesus, being drenched with his love, the result ought to be we cannot help but to love one another. This gospel love at times can be painful, but because it is unmerited to us and given to us freely by our servant and Savior Jesus, we ought to emulate his love with one another. Jesus' prayer, may they be completely united. And God is still answering that prayer today. We fight against our own tendencies to be served rather than serve. The prayer is being answered, and we fight against our tendency to be loved rather than to love. Their prayer is being answered. You fight against our tendency to rule rather than to submit. And the prayer is being answered as we fight against our tendency to be better than others rather than allowing others to be better than ourselves. So, church, in answer to this prayer, make every effort, because we are already in one in Christ, to live by his Spirit. It'd be good to finish there, but I think if I finish there, I'm not really doing justice to the passage, because after saying the essence prayer and the functional prayer of being one, Jesus gives us the purpose of why he's praying. It's not so that we can be just loving one another, but there's more to it. He gives four reasons. Two are experiential, that we may know the love of Christ. Two reasons. The other two reasons are what's called missional. Look at verse 23. The purpose of Jesus praying, and I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. Verse 21, should go backwards here. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The dynamics of a unified church is by nature missional. The world will see how God is by looking at the church. That we will function as one body as we make Jesus known in the world in which we live. Put another way, the church gathered in love and unity is a city on a hill for the unbelieving world. The church gathered in love is a lamp that shows light upon Jesus. But again, if we go to the negative, why would an unbeliever come to church if the church is dysfunctional? Like every other community in the world, even worse. A man called Thomas Manton said this: division in the church breeds atheism in the world. Divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. Or the effectiveness of the church's evangelism is devastated by dissensions and disputes among its members. And sadly, we all know that to be true. We finish up. The church is the visible display of God's goodness to the world. Each local church is a visible display of God's kindness to its community. So we don't have a photograph of Jesus, but the church is the photograph. The church is the picture of love and mercy. There's a picture frame around each church and a sign above it saying, come and see what God is like. But when the non-Christian sees the unified church, when the non-Christian does see a unified church, the only logical conclusion is God is love. We are a group of believers spanning generations, ethnicity, and gender, all worshiping Christ and ministering to one another. That will make it easy for the unbeliever to say God's love is real. A unified church is a billboard. Jesus came to earth because the Father's love, and with the love reserved for the Son, is manifest here amongst us for all to see. Is there anything more compelling, brothers and sisters, for broken hearts to come and know the love of the Father through the Son by the Spirit of God? And even if you're not feeling it today, persevere. Persevere knowing that Jesus is still praying for you today. We pray.